So we see in Scripture the metaphor of God's people as sheep as pervasive throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. A couple of examples would be Isaiah 53:6, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the New Testament, Matthew 9:36, "And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." So you can see from these texts, and if we surveyed all of the texts, you would notice that us being compared to sheep is not a flattering description, but yet it is a very accurate one for all of us, me included. Basically, we're wandering, we're dumb, we're defenseless. We're unable to care for ourselves. We kick each other, we bite each other, and we even poop on each other. Again, not a flattering metaphor. So obviously we need a shepherd, and that shepherd is Christ. John 10, verses 14 through 16, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." So we are sheep in the flock of God, and we have one shepherd, and that shepherd is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be looking at the topic of elders, the under-shepherds of Christ in His church. So it's an important topic, but I would say it's not the most important topic. So if you sit here today listening to these truths, there's going to be some wonderful truths we see about eldership in Scripture. But if you're not a part of Christ's fold, then these things really aren't important for you. The important thing for you is to understand you need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. It's not just a suggestion. God commands you to come to bow the knee to Christ, repent, turn from your sins, and put your faith and trust in what Christ has fully accomplished. So being in a biblical church, being in a nice, you know, homeschooly, conservative type family will do absolutely nothing for you apart from Christ and the gospel. So we can't miss that. So like I said, these are wonderful truths, but they're insignificant truths for you if you end up damned in hell for all eternity. Then once you become a Christian, it's not just you and Jesus with your Bible under a tree somewhere. There should be no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. As a Christian, you're called to fellowship in a local body of like-minded believers. And this local body of like-minded believers must be led by called and qualified under-shepherds. Unfortunately, this is a doctrine that's been neglected throughout large parts of church history. In his book on biblical eldership, Alexander Strauch summarizes it this way. He says, "Due to the deceitful light of human authorities, which replaced the New Testament's teaching on eldership, the Christian doctrine of eldership was lost for nearly 14 centuries." So it doesn't mean there wasn't pockets of Christians within the church at that time that may have practiced this, but by and large, the biblical doctrine of eldership was absent from the church for over 1,000 years. So he continues, "This doctrine was ignored until the time of the Reformation, when John Calvin, the influential French reformer, decried the loss of church eldership and promoted its restoration. The 16th century efforts, however, were only partially successful because the reformers could not break free from the hardened soil of long-standing clerical traditions." And so you guys are all probably familiar with the phrase semper reformanda, so always reforming. So it's not that we ever arrive. We're constantly trying to take all of our faith, all of our actions, and conform them to God's Word. And so this idea of biblical eldership is something that certainly in the process of reformation, you know, kind of across the Christian church today. I think if we were able to do a survey, what we'd find is that a minority of churches out there actually practice, what we're going to look at is biblical eldership, being led by a plurality of biblically called and qualified men. We know that the single pastor model is very common. We have one man that sort of is like a pope in his own little mini world there. In some churches, that man becomes accompanied by a board of deacons. This is common in Southern Baptist churches where you have this board of deacons that's separate from the pastor, and the deacons sort of function like elders. That is just really a mishmash that shouldn't surprise us when churches in that sort of model don't function well and there's problems within those churches. And then sometimes there are pastors on staff that are somehow different than this board of elders over here. I mean, that was the case at a large Bible church that we were at before we came to Grace Life, that somehow there was this distinction made between, you know, pastors and elders. Some of the pastors served on the elder board, but not all the pastors. So, I mean, it's just really a mishmash. So my hope today is to demonstrate from Scripture two things: who elders are and what elders do. We're going to be walking through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So let's go before the Lord and pray and ask for his grace as we open up this text. Father of Christ, Lord, we ask for your help. We know that, Lord, if the Spirit doesn't come and enlighten our minds, help us to understand and apply these truths, that, Lord, all this will be for naught. So we ask for your help. We ask for wisdom. We ask, Lord, where we've had wrong-minded ideas about eldership and pastoring and what that looks like, that you would, Lord, help us to see what your word says and help us to obey, Lord, especially in the context here within Grace Life Church of Dallas. We ask all this in his name. Amen. So let me start off with just some a little historical background to frame our text this morning. I mean, most of us have heard, read this text, looked at it, but maybe we haven't thought so much about the context. So we see in the book of Acts that Timothy was a companion of Paul that traveled with him throughout most of his second and third missionary journeys. And then also we can put together from the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that Timothy traveled with Paul throughout most of his fourth missionary journey as well. If we looked at Philippians, we'd see Paul refer to himself as Timothy's father. In 1 Corinthians and earlier in 1 Timothy, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Paul had labored in Ephesus for 3 years establishing the church there. And he left Timothy there, and it's now 5 or 6 years later, and this false teaching has crept into the church. It had broken out there. And so Paul writes 1 Timothy and explains the purpose here in verses 3, 14, and 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So one of the ways that Timothy was to behave in that church was to make sure that biblically called and qualified men were appointed as leaders, as elders and deacons. And specifically today, we're going to be looking at elders. And so, as I mentioned, the two things that we're going to look at is who elders are and what elders do. So a pretty simple outline this morning. So who elders are? Well, I think if you ask the average churchgoer today, and maybe this is some of you, if you said, well, who is it that can be an elder? I think a lot of people would answer, well, it's a guy that can stand up and speak pretty well and can, you know, show you his seminary degree. Like, that's what it means to be an elder. I mean, unfortunately, what happens a lot of times is men go to the seminary, they get a degree, they take it around to different churches, they preach a couple of times, and one of those churches appoints that man as a pastor. Which, honestly, in those circumstances, I have no idea how a church could actually assess the qualifications that we're going to look at here as we go through. And so I think we have some really broken models, not that seminary never has a place, but I think, by and large, what I just described is what that looks like, of what men go into seminary having no idea if the church they're at actually believes they're called and qualified, you know, to the office they're pursuing, and they're going into debt over long years to be able to get a degree for. So, we see in 1 Peter, I think, a really helpful distinction explaining elders, pastors, what the difference is there. So here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, I exhort the elders, the presbyteros is the Greek, among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd, the word poimeneo from the Latin meaning pastor. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the word episcopeo. It's basically the noun form that's translated in the King James as bishop. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So you see a lot packed in there. You start to see even, you know, some words that you would recognize. Okay, Presbyterian, Episcopal, you know, some of these denominations that arise from the Greek words here within the text. But what I want us to see is that what you have is elders called to pastor and basically bishop oversee the church. And so there's not these different offices of, oh, you have a pastor over here that does something, an elder over here, and a bishop over here. What we have is we have one office that has three different titles, three different functions within it. So this is one man or one group of men serving one office. The elder speaks of the dignity and the respect of the office, and then the overseer and shepherd to the function of the office. So the elder speaks to the dignity and respect, overseer and shepherd to the function, what this elder does. So this will be, in most circles, a very controversial statement that an elder is a man. Most of church history, that's true. That would have been the response that you got. But today, even within, you know, conservative churches, that would be a very controversial thing to say. So in framing that, we have to understand that, yes, men and women are equal as image bearers of God. In Christ, men and women share equally in all the blessings that come with the gospel. As we talked about in the men's meeting yesterday, in regards to the home, that men, it's not, we recognize, and I confessed in my case, this is true, my wife is way smarter than me. My wife does many, many things way better than me. It's not because that I'm superior to her in that way that God has placed me over her in the home. It's just God's order of things. This is how He has said it should be done. And so we have to recognize that both in the home and in the church, that when we say male headship, we're not in any way saying that women are inferior to men in that regard. And so we have to understand that yes, equal image bearers of God, equal in Christ, but yet different roles and different functions. And so in the church, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, earlier in the book that we're already in, Paul makes clear, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So what we see here is that Paul is prohibiting two things related to men in the church by women. First, teaching them, and second, exercise authority over them. We could spend a whole sermon talking about elders as men. I'm going to give you what I think is a really solid argument, and then I'm going to move on from there. But this is certainly something that you could do more study about on your own if you desire. But if you go now to 1 Timothy chapter 5, so same book written by Paul, he's going to describe elders. He's going to say, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So what does an elder do? An elder rules, an elder teaches. What is a woman not allowed to do for a man? Rule and to teach. It's pretty simple to put those two things together, right? This is not, you know, rocket science. You don't have to go around and try to connect a bunch of dots. Right here within the same book written by Paul, he makes clear, here's what a woman ought not to do in the church as it relates to men. Here's what an elder does. The very things that a woman is not allowed to do. So I think it's clear from Scripture that there should not be female pastors, elders, leaders in the church that have authority over a man. And again, it's not because women are inferior, far from the case. And so but we have to grasp that. We want to be obedient to what God's word says about that. So an elder is a man, and an elder is a man who is called. So we could lay this calling out, I think, in three different aspects. The calling, it originates with God. The calling is going to be evident to the man, and the calling is going to be evident to those around him. So it originates with God, evident to the man, and evident to those around him. So first, it originates with God. We heard this in our scripture reading this morning, Acts 20, verse 28, where there Paul exhorting the Ephesian elders says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So we see God the Son purchased the church with his own blood, and then God the Holy Spirit appoints elders over that blood-bought church to watch over them and protect them. So elders are not just accountable to those in the church. I mean, like it would be in a civil sort of relationship where, okay, you know, obviously your boss is accountable over you in the workplace. I mean, here what you have is you have these men accountable before God. Hebrews 13:17 is, I think, a very instructive verse on this that I think rightly ought to terrify pastors and elders. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." So pastors, elders are to be soul watchers, and we will be accountable before God for the souls of those people within our congregation. I mean, unfortunately, how many churches today, the pastors have no idea who is even in and out of the church? And that's why we have church membership. It's close for the word member. That's why pastors have to know who is it that identifies as this local body, because I'm accountable before God for you. So the calling originates with God. And secondly, the calling is going to be evident to the man. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So the word aspires there means to reach out after. It describes an external action. And the word desires means a strong passion. So it refers to an inward desire. And John MacArthur says this, he says, "Taken together, these two words aptly describe the type of man who belongs in the ministry, one who outwardly pursues it because he is driven by a strong internal desire." So the calling originates with God. The man's going to recognize it. And then thirdly, the calling is going to be evident to those around him. We see in Acts 6:3, it says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So in the context there, we're speaking of the proto-deacon. So I believe the seven men that preceded the office of deacon in the church, the men that served that function under the apostles. But I think we see here biblical principles that we can then take and apply to elders, and we can apply to deacons as well. So basically what we're saying is this is a guy whose godly character is evident to those people around him. It's someone that is actually beginning to perform some of the duties of that office without the title. So it's not that he's doing those things to grab after, to seek after the title. What he's doing is he's just using his gifts for the building up of the church. And the people in the church recognize that. Hey, this man is gifted in the same way with a deacon. This is a man gifted at serving. So for a man to be considered as an elder, you'd want to see him beginning to shepherd people around him. You'd want to be able to begin to see him open up the word, expound it, apply it to the lives of those people around him. So we have an elder is a man who is called, and now the elder is a man who is called and qualified. So if we continue in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to see Paul give this list of qualifications in verses 2 through 7. And there's a similar but not identical list in Titus chapter 1. And for time's sake, we're not going to go there today except for maybe one or two just cross-references to help flesh that out. But I would encourage you to go home and study that on your own. We see beginning in verse 2, I'll just read them again and then we'll walk through them briefly. So therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So if we wanted to summarize those, we could say that an elder is a man who demonstrates godliness of character and godliness in his home life and can rightly handle the Word of God. So that's the three big categories we have there. Godliness in character, godliness in home life, rightly handle the Word. So it begins with, this man must be above reproach, or in the King James, blameless. So this is sort of the overarching general qualification that all these others fall underneath. So we're not talking about perfection here. We have to be careful of that in recognizing that if that was the standard, I myself would be disqualified and everyone else in this room would be as well. So John MacArthur explains it this way. He says it means literally not able to be held in a criminal sense. There is no valid accusation of wrongdoing that can be made against him. No overt, flagrant sin can mar the life of a person who must be an example for his people to follow. This is an overarching requirement for elders. The rest of the qualifications elaborate on what it means to be blameless. So it's important for at least two reasons. One is that elders are called to be an example to the congregation, 1 Peter chapter 5. And elders also actually receive the benefit of the doubt when accusations come against them. If there's uncorroborated allegations of an elder, you ought not to even entertain that. And so that's two reasons why an elder must be above reproach. So now let's unpack this godliness of character. So first, he's to be a husband of one wife. Literally, it's a one-woman man. So some people see this as a prohibition against a bachelor or a divorced man serving as an elder. But I don't believe that that's what Paul is speaking of here, being marriage and divorce. He's speaking of a man's moral and sexual purity. But yes, generally speaking, just as in Christian culture in general, marriage is the normative style of life. Yes, God calls some people to singleness. It's not abnormal, but it's not normative. The normative thing that we see is people married, people having children. That's the normative state of affairs. So for elders, that's going to be normative. Most elders are going to be married. And what it means is that if he is, he's going to be faithfully devoted to loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Next, he's to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. So elders should be clear thinkers who are not swayed by emotions. They should be men that know how to rightly prioritize their lives. They need to be a man who's characterized by living a godly and ordered life. That doesn't mean that an elder can never play games or joke. What it means is that those things don't control him. Those things don't distract him from other important and weighty matters. Next, an elder is to be hospitable. From the Greek word, it's a compound word. It means love of strangers. So an elder is to be someone who receives and entertains strangers and guests in his home and does so with generosity and with kindness. Next, the man is able to teach. In Titus 1:9, in that list of qualifications there, Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So we can think about that in three different ways. This is a man that must know the Word. This is a man that must be able to communicate and apply the truth of God's Word to others. And he has to be able to communicate it with clarity and coherence so that people actually understand what he's teaching. As Calvin said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The Scripture supplies him with the means for doing both. And we do have to remember that this gift of teaching is not limited to pulpit ministry. There's going to be some men that are going to be gifted to teach in a one-on-one scenario. There's going to be men that are gifted to teach in small groups. So it doesn't mean that every elder is called to be regularly behind a pulpit. Next, this man is not a drunkard. As much as some people might want it to say it, it doesn't say that an elder is not to drink at all. Clearly, an elder must not be a drunk. Scripture says that's a sin. But for a Christian, alcohol consumption is a matter of Christian liberty. It's the same for an elder. There are godly men that have decided to set that aside for various reasons. And there are godly men on the other side that are pastors, elders, theologians that feel the liberty to partake. And so both those men, I believe, are right based on their individual consciences, but they can't take that and then go say, everyone else must do this. This man is not violent, but gentle. The word there means literally not a giver of blows. So this should mean that the man can respond to stressful and difficult situations calmly without resorting to verbal or physical assault. Or rather, he's to be a gentleman, long-suffering, and gracious. He's not to be quarrelsome, not one who's looking for a fight or promotes disunity. He's to be a peacemaker. He's not a lover of money. In the King James, not covetous. It's a man who's not in the ministry for the money. That doesn't mean that an elder can't have money, and it doesn't mean that the church is not called to pay an elder. In fact, pay an elder well. Paul speaks of those who labor hard at preaching and teaching being worthy of double honor, which I believe in the context includes financial means. So what it means is that whether an elder is wealthy or poor, his heart is not set on the things of the world. It's a man that gives generously and lives responsibly. So now let's look at godliness in the home. So he must manage his household well. So he must be known for providing for his family spiritually, emotionally, and financially. And the most obvious outward manifestation of that is going to be his children's behavior. Paul continues, and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So the children in the home must be those that obey and submit to their father's leadership. But on the other side of that, we have to remember that children are children. So we have to be careful not to put our elders, our prospective elders' children, in a fishbowl. Vodi Bakum says this. He says, "The heaviest burden I bear as a pastor," and when I say that, I wonder what you think he would say. You know, something about mission, something about, you know, lost people groups, something about the church. What do you think Vodi Bakum would say? "The heaviest burden that he bears as a pastor is recognizing and mitigating the toll pastoral ministry takes on my family and especially on my children. My children did not volunteer for this duty. They were conscripted, nor is there the remotest possibility of them opting out. As long as I serve, my children are PKs." PKs live life in a fishbowl where it's easy to feel everyone's eyes are always upon them. PKs often feel unreasonable and unwarranted pressure for them to perform just because their dad is the pastor. It's not biblical standards being placed upon them. It's basically super Christian standards. Someone comes to them with a question, they're expected to know everything their dad knows about theology. They're expected, you know, to be little perfect angels, never struggling with sin. And so when I say things like this, I'm not speaking about me and my kids specifically. Like, what we've always tried to do here is speak with clarity about the general elder or pastor at Grace Life. And so, you know, if so, in the future of this church, this is applying to all of the men. This is something we have to be very careful with, and it's something that you almost never hear spoken of within the church, that as a congregation, we're to be mindful of the pastor's wife and the pastor's children, being careful. That, as Bodhi said, they were conscripted to this thing. Obviously, my wife and any pastor's wife to a somewhat lesser degree because they're involved in that decision, but generally speaking, children, not so much. They were drafted into that. And we need to be mindful of that reality and careful about that. So it continues, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? So basically, if he can't keep this little small household in order, how is he going to actually manage God's household? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So an elder has to be mature in the faith, especially in comparison to those in the congregation. And so, again, this is one of those contextual things that's going to look different, say, at John MacArthur's church versus the church plant in Peru, right? What does it mean to be spiritually mature compared to those in the congregation? It may be that a recent convert's talented, knowledgeable, zealous, but this man must actually walk in the faith and be tested. He has to master things in his own life and in his own home before he's ready to lead within the church. As I mentioned, there will be times when the sheep are going to bite you, the sheep are going to kick you, the sheep are going to poop on you. So this, you can tell this is not a marketing strategy for pastors, right? Like, if you're not called to this, who wants this job? I mean, who wants to be a pastor? It's only men that God has placed that calling upon their hearts out of love for Him and love for His people. So pastors have to be able to be mature in the faith and be able to withstand those things. They have to be able to humbly receive criticism from those around him. Next, he has to be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the elder has to have a good reputation before the watching, unbelieving world. So it doesn't mean that the elder's not going to face persecution. It doesn't mean that at times he's going to be hated by the world. But what we have to ask is this man hated because of his own character and what he did? Is this man hated for Christ and the gospel? Like, can you see the distinction there, the delineation there? So that's a summary of who an elder is. An elder is a man who's called and qualified according to God's words. Now let's take a brief survey at what an elder does. So we could summarize this in 4 points. An elder is to know the sheep, an elder is to feed the sheep, an elder is to lead the sheep, and an elder is to protect the sheep. So know, feed, lead, and protect. That summarizes all of what the elder is to do. And we'll just unpack each one of those briefly. So first, know the sheep. Again, back to Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. So to pay careful attention to means to be on guard, to give heed to apply your mind to. And who are elders called to do that to? To all the flock. The entire flock, each and every one of the flock. Again, as we talked about from Hebrews 13, 17, elders will give an account, not for the flock in some general sense, but for each and every person within the flock. So obviously you could take from that, it's more than your pastor just knowing your name, right? Like in a lot of churches, that's an achievement, right? If the pastor just even knows the people that are in the church. But you can see to know the sheep is so much beyond that. And next, the pastor must feed the sheep. And what does the pastor feed? 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I mean, honestly, if we stepped into most churches today and we asked, well, what do you think that Paul said that they're to devote themselves to? Would that be what you saw? I would say, unfortunately, not. So we're to devote ourselves as pastors to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So elders are to read the Word, teach the Word, apply the Word. and through exhortation, bring application of the word to the daily lives of those in the congregation. Acts 5:42 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So again, as we talked about in Acts 6 with the proto-deacons, there were some principles that we could take there. The same case here, we're talking about the apostles, but there's principles that we can derive from this that pastors have used as an example for the last 2,000 years. So basically, there's two big categories of ministry. There's pulpit ministry, and then there's the house-to-house, individual-type ministry, and elders are to be doing both of those things. So we're supposed to be meeting and interacting with people on an individual, on a family basis, encouraging you from the Word of God, exhorting you, never ceasing to teach and to preach the gospel of Christ. The next, elders are to lead the sheep. 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So that word means to look upon, to inspect, to oversee, look after, or care for. So elders are to be overseeing, looking after, caring for the affairs of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So the word rule there, or that's translated rule, is actually the same Greek word that's used by Paul two chapters earlier for elders. It says he must manage, there's that word, his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage, there's the word again, his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And so, how we can understand how elders are to lead and rule in the church is in the same way they are in their homes. That elders are charged with overseeing, managing, and ruling the church in that same way that they are to rule, manage, and oversee the duties in their home. Then lastly, elders are to protect the sheep. Acts 20, verses 28 through 32. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears." So after Paul exhorts these Ephesian elders to pay careful attention both to themselves, to their own soul, and also to the flock, to each and every one that was purchased by the blood of Christ, that they've been made overseers over, he warns them that both from inside the church and outside the church, even from within the elders there, there's going to be wolves that arise. False teachers seeking to draw people after themselves, resulting in division within the church. So elders have to be willing and able to stand up against that false teaching and false teachers from both inside and outside the church. So we talked about this, fleshed that out quite a bit in the early morning hour, if you want to go back and listen to that. So that's a summary of what elders are to do. They're to know, lead, feed, and protect the sheep. So if we took who an elder is and what an elder does and kind of compiled it into one sentence, we could say that an elder is a man who is called and qualified according to God's word, who is to know, lead, feed, and protect the flock of God as an under-shepherd of Christ. And so maybe you're asking yourselves, especially if you're a member here, why in the world am I breaking into our exposition of Galatians to talk about elders? We very rarely do that. Well, it's because that there's a man in the church that I believe is called and qualified as a candidate for elder. And so if you haven't got one, there was a 14-page handout that was in the back. And so I would encourage each family to have one of these and to go home and study it. And basically what it is, it's a summary of the appointment, qualification, duties, and removal of elders. And so it's something that all of us kind of need to understand as a church. So what I want to do is I want to kind of summarize for you. And then once I summarize, I want to actually give, if anybody has any questions about it, I want to open that up for questions, something also that we don't regularly do here. So basically what happens is a man is identified either by the existing elders, or maybe the man identifies himself as someone who feels like he's called and qualified to the office. And once there's agreement among the existing elders, in this case, agreement among me, that that man appears called and qualified, input is sought from those people closest to him in the church. So if you look on page 6 of this handout, there's an example letter that I sent out to members of the church that are closest to the man of which I'm speaking. And then if there's no disqualifying conditions that come through that process, then that man is presented to the church as an elder candidate. And so that's what we're doing right now. That's what I'm doing in front of you. And that's where we find ourselves. And so that man is Corey Shahan. And so what I want to do now is just summarize the process from here forward. And the steps are laid out in detail in that handout that basically it's a conglomeration of a number of other biblical churches, what their process is, with some tweaks that began even when Jesse was a co-elder with me that have kind of continued to refine into hopefully what is a systematic, well-defined, and biblically thoughtful process. So basically, what we're talking about is a 12 to 18 month process of examination and development. So just from a practical standpoint, Corey's going to continue preaching just like he has. He's going to begin to step into more teaching and shepherding and counseling opportunities as the needs and opportunities arise. If you look through here, there's a list of 11 books that Corey has to read over that time. And him and I are going to talk about the content of those things. And then he has to write basically a mini systematic theology paper of about 46 paragraphs on different points of theology. And at the end of that process of development and testing, what will happen is he's going to come before the church for an oral examination, at the end of which process I'm going to seek confirmation from the church if the decision is to move forward, whether the church is in agreement with that and appointing with him as an elder. And it walks through this in there that we're not congregational. That elders are called to lead. And so I think that elders are appointed by other elders. That's what our teaching position is on elders. So it's not that we vote and all of a sudden the majority rules, but I think elders would be foolish to appoint other elders that don't have the support of the congregation. And so that is a gauge for that. So at any point along this way, all the way up to appointment, if Corey or any man in this process is found to be disqualified biblically, the process stops at that point. No matter where we find ourselves, that a man that's not qualified ought never to be appointed as an elder. And so that's a summary basically of who elders are, what elders do, broadly speaking, a summary of the process that we have in place. Hopefully that was at least somewhat clear and concise. And so based on that, does anybody have any questions or things that they would want to discuss as a part of that?